Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me again to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Our Bible reading commences this morning with verse 13 and ends with verse 17. Let's give our hearts attention to the public reading of the Holy Word of God. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And we'll end our reading there, trusting God to bless it for his own name's sake. Would you bow your head with me just for a moment, and let's seek the Lord for his help this morning. Father, thou hast promised that ere we call, thou wilt answer. For thou knowest what we need. And in Jesus Christ's name, our great high priest, and thy well-beloved Son, who has done all things well, who has died and shed his blood to provide covenant blessing for his people, out of his treasures, we pray that thou wilt bless us abundantly. Give thy servant the tongue of a spirit-anointed preacher, and the people here, ears whom the Spirit have opened to hear thy truth. In Christ's name we pray, amen and amen. It's a quote by Charles Dudley Warner, an American novelist from the 19th century, that introduces my message this morning. Dudley wrote that politics makes strange bedfellows. Of course, there's nothing original in that statement that has played itself out on the stage of world history for millennia. In fact, we find one of its clearest expressions in the scene that we have just read this morning. You will notice in verse 13 that a group of made up of Pharisees and Herodians approach Christ. It's still Wednesday of Passover week. They approach him in the temple area, Mark says, to catch him in his words. You couldn't imagine a more disparate group than that of the Pharisees and the Herodians, two Jewish groups, but at opposite ends of the spectrum. To use modern-day terms, the Pharisees were the right-wing conservatives among the Jews who wanted the Roman government out of their lives. Does it sound familiar? Why I say right-wing conservatives? While the Herodians were the left-wing liberals who supported the ruling authority of Rome, and particularly the Herod dynasty. That's why they were called Herodians, all those Herods who were kings. The Herodian kings were not pure Jews, and you can understand why the Pharisees, who were so strict, had no time for the Herodian kings. They were half-breeds. The Herodians had, the Jewish sect, had all the time in the world for them. But the Herodian kings were not pure. They were very corrupt, and they were also puppets of the Roman Empire. Quite happy to accommodate their wishes. You see why I say the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. But as someone has said, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It was this mutual and deep hatred that they had for the Lord Jesus Christ that acted as a satanic cement that glued together two very diverse groups of Jews. Yes, politics makes strange bedfellows. It was all about politics to them. It was all about maintaining their grasp of power over the Jews, the common people. They saw Christ as a dangerous threat to their agenda, and so dangerous that they are now resolved to bring about his death. And like all politicians, they have a plan to bring that about. A plan where they hope to, verse 13, catch him in his words. Matthew, let me back up and say a word about the word catch here before I get to Matthew. You don't really see the full force of the Greek word when it says catch him in his word. It has the idea of catching an animal in hunting. It's not a little game they're playing. A word game. They're looking to catch him as you would catch an animal in hunting. Matthew says in his account that they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. A different word now, again, as it is in Mark, it's the only place this word catch him occurs, and it's the only place in Matthew this word entangle him occurs as well, and that has this idea of, at least the noun form does, a trap or a snare in which an animal is caught. And Luke writes that they sent forth spies that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. This hunt was not for sport. They were hunting for the kill. But they realized that their enemy was very formidable. He had just humiliated in one brief question. Back in chapter 11, at the end of it, he had just humiliated the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees by answering their question about where he got the authority to cleanse the temple, by what he did this. And Christ simply said, I've got one question for you. You answer this and I'll tell you where I got my authority to do this. The baptism of John, was it of men or was it of God? And Christ, of course, knew he had them, that they would not answer him because either answer they made was going to condemn them. He had them hemmed in. He had their backs against the wall with that question. They thought they were now going to do the same thing with him in this new question. So the Sanhedrin puts its Sanhedrin, okay, perhaps I don't want to assume, particularly for young people here. 70 men plus one, the high priest. So there were 71 that sat on the board. And the Sanhedrin, they put their head together. They get counsel together to find a way that they could get Christ condemned to death. That's their goal. And they hit upon one of the most hotly debated subjects of that day. Should the Jews pay taxes to the Roman Empire? The Pharisees, you understand, would have said no. They're right-wing conservatives who want the Roman government completely out of their life. They resent the yoke of Roman bondage. They would have said, no, we should not pay taxes to Rome. The Herodians would have said, yes, of course we pay taxes to Rome. They do so much good. They have so many good programs. Caesar builds us aqueducts and provides an army for us, yada, yada, yada. These two groups so apart, they hit upon what they thought was going to be a question that would, I don't mean it literally, but pun, no pun intended, nail Christ. And any answer that he would give would end up in his death. So when they come and ask Christ if it's lawful to pay tribute, to pay tax to Caesar, shall we give or shall we not give? They thought they had him either way. If he said, no, we don't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians, they make a beeline for the Roman government and say, you have got a rebel rouser on your hands. He's inciting sedition against the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire didn't play with sedition. You got put to death. If he said, no, we shouldn't pay taxes, well, or should say yes, then he goes, the Pharisees go back to the Jews. Hey, listen, this rabbi, you've just said, oh, hallelujah, Messiah is here, the king. He wants us to pay to Rome. And you see, the vast majority of the Jews did not want to pay taxes to Rome. We've got him, no matter what he answers. Of course, being the politicians that they were, and I don't mean to disparage every politician, but there is a general understanding that when politicians want something, they approach you being syrupy sweet. Verse 14, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. Carest means you don't have any favorites. You don't have a special little group that you fawn to. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. It's sickeningly sweet. It's empty flattery. It shows you how ignorant they really, they thought they were so smart. They thought they were so smart that they had him. And you would have thought that a child could have seen through their fakery, their chicanery, empty flattery. Christ, of course, knew well the proverb, since it was his spirit that gave it to Solomon so long ago. In Proverbs 29:5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Anyone who approaches you and the first words out of their mouth are words of flattery, red flags ought to be going off, waving in front of your eyes. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. So in verse 15 we read, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Why are you testing me? Why are you trying to entrap me with your question? I know what you're doing. You thought you would come to me with this appearance of really, I'm someone you hold in such high esteem. I only speak the truth. Why are you doing this? I know what you're about. You can't fool me. They thought they were the smartest and the best, and they only proved their ignorance. The Lord asked them to bring him a penny. Did you catch that? Bring me a penny. Which means they had to go and get one. Why? Because a Pharisee, a Jew, a true Jew, would not carry a denarius in his pocket. It was idolatry to him. It had to be found and brought, therefore. I had meant to, before leaving this morning, print you out a nice graphic, color graphic of what an actual Roman denarius looks like, so you could see what I'm now going to talk about. But that's just how it goes. Was it meant to be? It was the most common silver coin of the Roman Empire, and it was the only coin used to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. Paying taxes. It was also the amount of a day's wage in Christ's day. A penny. A denarius. When they produced the denarius, wherever they got it from, Christ asked them one simple question. Whose is this image and superscription? And in his day, the image on that denarius was the image of Caesar Tiberius. Stamped on his face on one side, sitting on a chair, or a throne on the other side. Caesar Tiberius. The words in Latin, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus. That's on one side where his face occurs, his head occurs. You flip that coin over, and you'll find on the other side the Latin words Pontiff Maxim, high priest. You really have to appreciate what's going now in the context or behind the scenes as to why this is so germane to what's taking place here in the statement. In case you didn't already know, the Roman Empire not only viewed the Roman emperor as the political ruler of the empire, but they viewed him as the religious ruler as well. He was viewed as deity to be worshipped. You can understand now why a real true Jew, blue-blooded Jew, conservative Jew, would not carry one of those coins in his pocket. It had to be brought to Christ. Christ asked for it. The term Divine Augustus was not the name of Tiberius's father. It was a title conferred on him by the Roman Senate. It was, in essence, declaring that he possessed divine, transcendent majesty. It was a title that the Jews would only use to describe Jehovah. The Pharisees and Herodians, when Christ asked this question, had no choice but to answer, whose name and superscription is on this? Caesar! What the Lord Jesus Christ said next in verse 21 has become what many believe to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. What he says next. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's from this text I want to speak this morning and next Lord's Day morning. Our debt to Caesar and to God. Our debt to Caesar and to God. The only point I'm going to deal with this morning, because time will not allow me to deal with anything else, our debt to Caesar our debt, your debt, my debt to Caesar. You understand, of course, when I speak of Caesar, I'm simply referring to the civil authority of our land. The civil authority. I'm referring to the federal, the state, and the local governments. But in order to shed some light on our debt, what we owe, the kind of allegiance that Christ is saying we are to have to civil authority, to civil magistrates in the land, I want to give you a little bit of history regarding this issue of paying taxes in Christ's day. In 6 AD, Christ was just a young child, the Roman Emperor Augustus brought Judea under the direct rule of Rome as one of its provinces. At that point in time, Rome called for a census, and the purpose of the census was to collect that denarius and tax money. Right off the get-go, she taxed the Jews. They're now our province. It's time to pay up. We got to protect them, defend them, supply water for them, all those things. They're going to have to pay for that. We tax them. At that time, there was a Jewish nationalist by the name of Judas. And he led a revolt against that taxation. He told the people that if they, as Jehovah's people, paid taxes to Rome, then they were no longer under God's rule, but man's rule. And in fact, because of what was written on the Roman denarius, high priest, the Augustus, the magnificent God, they were engaging in idolatry. They were guilty of it. Their slogan was, no tribute to the Romans. Modern day, no taxes to the IRS. But Rome put that insurrection down by killing Judas and all of his followers. They didn't play around when it came to taxes. You pay, you try to cause insurrection over it, you're going to die. They just didn't mess around. Didn't stop, however, the opposition to the taxes. It's interesting in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, there you'll read about Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and they're debating, Peter and John are outside, so they're debating what to do with them, and you know, there's some there that really want to put these guys down like they put Christ down. Others not so what. Gamaliel was there. Very respected Jewish teacher, rabbi. And he's giving them a little bit of history about the Jews and how things went with them. He says in verse 37 of Acts 5 in his story, after this man, there was a seditioner, this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. You'd have thought that put an end to it, but it was when the Lord was in his teen years that there was another push by the Jews who were demanding relief from these taxes. It was against their religion. They couldn't in good conscience do it. Rome put that down, dismissed it out of hand. It got no traction. It's now roughly 15, 16 years later, and paying taxes to Rome is still a hot topic. You can understand when you read a little bit about how much Rome taxed the people. There were so many kinds of taxes. There were taxes on the ground, consisting of a tenth of all grain had to be paid to Rome, a fifth of all wine A fifth of all fruit had to go to Rome. There was income tax that was 1% of a man's earnings. Then there was a poll tax on all men between the ages of 14 and 65, and all women between 12 and 65. Don't ask me why the women had to start paying taxes sooner, but they did. These taxes were, of course, collected by the publicans, Jewish tax collectors, whom the Jews viewed as the scum of the earth because they were in cahoots, unless you're Herodian, the scum of the earth because you were actually taking their money and giving it to a pagan empire, a pagan kingdom that worshipped man, engaged in idolatry. Surely the Pharisees and Herodians thought Jesus is going to say no about paying taxes to Rome. But what did Christ say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, when it came to the tax question, he said, pay the tax. Pay the tax. Render, that word means to give back. Give it back. The implication is it's his in the first place. That's why he said, whose image and inscription is on this? Caesar's. Then it's his. Give it back. You owe him. It's a debt. That's all wrapped up in the word render. Pay it. But of course, that statement isn't just about taxes. It's founded on a much broader principle and foundational truth in Scripture. So the first thing we need to note about our debt to Caesar is that civil government, the state, the civil magistrate, whatever term you want to use, has been instituted by God. That lies at the very foundation of Christ instructing the Jews to pay taxes to Rome. Since Caesar's inscription and his image was on the coin, Roman law said, that's Caesar's coin. That's what Roman law said. So Christ says, in essence, this is Caesar's coin. Use it to pay Caesar's tax. Give Caesar what is due Caesar. That's the Roman law. You're under Roman government. You pay it. And that is exactly what the Scriptures teach us. Human government is an institution of God. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 13. This is the Apostle Paul's exposition of what Christ uttered in one fell swoop of a statement. Romans chapter 13, please, in your Bibles. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. Now, why is Paul addressing this whole matter of civil authority or a civil magistrate? Why is he doing that? Well, for the simple reason that the Roman Empire, at this point in time, looked upon Christians as being seditious, rebels, disloyal subjects to the Roman Empire. And for this, many, many Christians were being persecuted by the Roman Empire for their faith. So what is a Christian to do under a pagan government? What is a Christian to do? What are his obligations when it comes to obeying the laws of a pagan government? But there were deeper reasons for Paul addressing this whole issue of our debt, our duty to the civil government. Number one, the apostles were commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were commanded by Christ to make disciples from every nation, planting churches, which means growing the kingdom of God, growing the heavenly empire. But that also meant that they were establishing God's kingdom in the midst of other kingdoms that were opposed to the kingdom of God, right in the middle of them. And Christians very plainly declared their supreme allegiance was to their King, God, and His kingdom. He was their lawgiver. He was their sovereign. He was their ruler. So the question of what kind of allegiance is due from the Christian to a pagan government, to this earthly kingdom, became one of not only great importance, but one of great difficulty. And it's no different to this day. The difficulty has not been removed. Secondly, these kingdoms, governments, higher powers, Paul calls them in Romans 13, were made up almost exclusively of unbelievers. Godless pagans. So you could understand these being the people that made the laws for their kingdom. Their laws were going to be in conformity with paganism, not with Christianity. Why would they? Many of the kings and in the New Testament, the rulers, were debauched, amoral, haters of Christians, haters of the Christian's God. You could understand why Christians were wondering whether or not they should acknowledge and obey the laws of these kings, their rules. They're pagan. They're not in agreement with Christianity. They're tyrants. You mean I have an allegiance to them? To obey their laws? And especially that would become the question when emperors like Nero came to power, who slaughtered Christians by the thousands in the most unimaginable ways. I'm supposed to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's when Caesar is Nero or Caligula, if you know anything of Rome's history. Thirdly, many in the early church were made up of converted Jews. In fact, in the early days, most of them were converted Jews until the door was opened to the Gentiles and they began to sweep into the kingdom. And these Jews, they're converted, but the Jews had a long-standing opposition to the Roman Empire. They had been viewed, or they had viewed themselves, Rome and Caesar, as an abomination in the eyes of God. So how far should their allegiance to the Roman government actually go? How far do they take this? Rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Submitting and subjecting yourself to the powers that be. There would also be the sentiment of the Gentiles who have now been converted to Christ and their eyes have been opened and they see we're in the kingdom of God now. Christ is our king. It presents a problem for them when the Roman emperor demands to be worshipped. To all those questions and many more that would arise over this matter, the Apostle Paul lays down the Christian ethic when it comes to our duty to the civil government. First, the powers, the authorities that exist are ordained by God. Every one of them. Every last one of them. There is no authority. There is no magistrate. There is no civil government but by God's eternal decree and by God's providential arrangement. You've got to start with God. Amen. His decree, His purpose, which is eternal. That is the testimony of Scripture. Daniel 4:21, God removeth kings and setteth up kings. He removes presidents and sets up presidents. He removes mayors and sets up mayors. He removes senators and sets up senators. And the list goes on. In Daniel 4, verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar said, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will and setteth up over it, listen now, setteth up over it the basest of men. The basest. Whatever problem you have with that statement, take it up with God, not with me. Amen. He sets up the basest of me. He does it. They are Jeremiah says, 27 verse 5, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. They are all ordained by God. So Paul says here, whatever powers that be, that exist, it means, God has ordained them. That doesn't mean that he approves of their conduct. That doesn't mean that these who have been ordained by God and placed in that position of authority, that they always do what is right. Folks, I have been ordained by God to the gospel ministry. That does not mean that I always do what is right. So don't think that because God has ordained a man, a power for that office, whatever that office might be, that he's approving of their conduct. Number two, that they do what is always right. Or three, that it is our duty to always submit to them. That's not what that means when you say all powers that be are ordained of God. I have no doubt that God does not always approve of my conduct. I'm ordained, set apart by God. I am a Christian. Just like you, you would confess, I don't believe God always approves of my conduct. Number two, I don't always do what's right. And number three, because I am ordained does not mean that you, in every case and circumstance, are supposed to submit to my rule, to my leadership. I'm not the Pope. I don't speak ex cathedra and say, this is law and you must obey. When I say, thus saith the Lord, and I'm quoting Scripture, you have no choice but to obey. I'm ordained. I'm part of one of the authorities God has established, particularly in the church. We're dealing with civil authority here. But what the Holy Spirit does mean is that they have gotten their authority from God. Whatever means they use to get into that place, they got their authority from God. And that he can remove them from their office whenever he pleases. He's the one that put them there. He can take them down whenever it pleases him. That's first. This is the Christian ethic. Can I say Christian politics? Almost sounds like contradictory, huh? This is it. Two, it also means that since God has ordained the civil government, we are to be subject to it. We are not to resist it. Why? Because Paul says, you do that and you resist God. You are resisting the ordinance of God. God says, I put them into power. They're there by my authority. And if you resist them, you're resisting God. Can I bring it over into perhaps something that is much more commonplace to us? It's the very argument that the Apostle Paul used to speak of the headship of the husband in the home. He is under Christ. He has been placed by God in that place of headship. And if the wife does not subject herself to her husband's will, Paul says, you're disobeying Christ. You're not submitting to the husband's head, which is Christ. You know, you put, I would hope, those of you who still have kids around, you let them know, you disobey your mother, you're disobeying me. She's under my headship. You kick against her, you're kicking against me. And you don't want to kick against your mother, and you certainly don't want to kick against me. Why? Because I'm better? Husbands, no. This is the way God set it up. He placed the head of the home. He said the wife to subject herself to her husband. Submit. Let's go into the civil realm now. God is the one who sets up kings and presidents and governors and senators and representatives and so forth. He takes them down and it pleases him. If we resist the law of the kingdom, the civil authority, the Holy Spirit says here, we are resisting God. Peter puts it like this. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. It does not matter, folks, if the civil government is corrupt as corrupt can be. Do you actually think that the civil government in Christ's day, the Roman Empire, was a good moral government? It was corrupt. Even when the government is controlled by a man who thinks he is God, as it was in Christ's day, Caesar said, I am a God. You are to worship me. He was wrong. He was a reprobate, vile. What did Christ say? Pay the tax. This is one of the higher powers. And the ordinance is we are to be subject to them. The God-ordained powers that may take our tax dollars and spend them on things that are very, very immoral, as they were doing in Christ's day, it's nothing new that pagan governments take tax money and spend them on things that are immoral. Christ knew that right well. And what did he tell them? Pay the tax. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It doesn't mean that we can't disagree with the use of it. You have no authority from God to withhold your subjection to the laws of the land because of the corruption of the government. It does not justify disobedience to the ordinances of men. A former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, Richard Halverson, said this, "To be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institution of the state, just as men, because of sin, have abused and misused every other institution in history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken. It simply means that men are sinners and rebels in God's world, and this is the way they behave with good institutions. As a matter of fact, it is because of this very sin that there must be human government to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. Human government is better than anarchy, and the Christian must recognize the, quote, divine right, unquote, of the state." He put it well. So Paul says in verse 6 of Romans 13, after this exposition of the obedience we owe to the powers that be, what does he say in verse 6? "For this cause," listen to him, "pay ye tribute also." Huh. It's years later, and guess what? There's still the tax question going on. Because God has ordained, and in Paul's day, I mean, you talk about corruption in the Roman government, you still obey the law. "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." The answer is the same of Christ. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay the tax. Obey the law of the land, even though they're corrupt. It doesn't matter who the emperor is, who the king is, who the president is. The law of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the law of the one we call our God and our King. Here's the law of his kingdom. Obey them that have the rule over you, not only in the church, but those in civil authority. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. I don't expect a pagan government in any way to act as a Christian government. Amen. I shouldn't be shocked when they pass laws that are in accordance with paganism. They're pagans. They're unconverted pagans. They're godless. They're lawless. They're not in the kingdom of God. Let's not be blown away by the laws, perversions that come out of Washington and expect, "You guys, you should be passing Christian laws." They're not Christians.
Amen.
They're not Christians. I'm not saying that everybody in Washington is a pagan unbeliever. The bulk of them, I feel I have a fair assessment saying, yep, the bulk of them are pagans.
Amen.
They're lost. They're just lost. The Roman government was just 2 days away from crucifying Christ. And what did Jesus say when asked if it was lawful to give to Caesar? Pay the tax. I know they're about to crucify me. I know what Pilate's about to do. Pay the tax. They're going to persecute the church. pay the tax. Obey the ordinances. It's vital that we remember this in these times, brothers and sisters. We are going to be facing persecution. It will only intensify. Laws will come down, as they already are, that are so in opposition to truth. Are there never cases where it is right to resist the civil authority? Yes. Yes. When do you draw the line? When do you say, I don't care what the president, I don't care what the senator, I don't care what the governor, I don't care what the policeman says, I am not doing that. I refuse. I reject that law outright. When you are asked or ordered to violate a commandment of God, you resist the powers that be. When you are asked to disobey the written word of God, when you are asked or commanded to violate your conscience that has been dictated to by the word of God, then you have an obligation to God to disobey the powers that be. An obligation, a higher obligation to God to disobey the powers that be. The perfect example, of course, is in Acts 4 and 5. We read that about, I mentioned that a little bit earlier, before the Sanhedrin. They're commanded, do not preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they're arrested for that. Of course, the disciples went right back to it. And they're preaching again in the name of Christ Jesus. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You can tell us all you want to. We're not going to obey you. So they went out and took up preaching where they left off. Christians must never violate a commandment of God, regardless of what the state says. If husbands command their wife to do something that's a violation of the commandment of God, they are to resist the power that be. Plain and simple. You need to have your conscience dictated to by Scripture, not by personal opinion. You better know when you resist the authority, whether it's the authority in the home, the authority in the church, the authority in civil government, you better know from Scripture why you're resisting it, and you better be able to justify that disobedience to the authority. But is there a ground? You better believe there is. They tell me I have to stop preaching against sin in this land. Whatever the sin might be, I am not going to obey them. I am not going to obey them. By God's grace, I will refuse. At that point in time, you must realize you will suffer the consequences. And the consequences are persecution in all its forms. That's what it means. It's going to bring trouble. There are times when Christians must take a stand. It's already here in America.
Amen.
And it is going to get worse. I'm not trying to be a pessimist, a bearer of bad news, but that's just the reality, folks. In my short time of living in this country, it's only going to get worse. Civil disobedience will not be an option for a Christian. It will not be an option. You will have to. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to disobey and suffer the consequences. Far better, far better to be condemned by the world than condemned by God.
Amen.
This isn't my normal Sunday morning message.
Say on.
It comes up in Mark, and I have to deal with it. I would love this to be opened up in the adult Bible class where I get the chance to field your questions. But it's going to come in the Confession of Faith, the chapter called Of the Civil Magistrate. We will get there. But for now, this is critical to our time. As the laws pour out from the government that are opposed to God, we need to know our obligation, what allegiance we owe to Caesar, and what allegiance we owe to God. What is even more important to me is the other half of his statement. Render to God the things that are God's. There are plenty of people, plenty of Christians, who get all excited about rendering to Caesar, about the politics of it all, but never stop to think what it means when Jesus said, you render to God the things that belong to God. The Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's all bow in prayer before our God. Father in heaven, we bow before the throne of the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We acknowledge that thou art our King. We declare our supreme allegiance to thee. And as our King, thou hast taught us so plainly to obey every ordinance of man unless it contravenes the ordinance of God. Give us wisdom, we pray, for we lack it. There are thorny problems that arise. How one believer's conscience is affected won't be the same the way another one's affected. Spirit of God, give us light, we pray, that in our generation, we will be lights on a hill. We will be the salt of the earth. We will glorify thee in life and if need be in death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.